Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that in this world that is not the way it's supposed to be, where powers are corrupt, are prideful, speak lies and deceit, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are not the means to an end. You are the end. And you are the way to that end. I pray that as we open up your word, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we could see in our world what you see. And that would change how we think, how we feel, and how we live. Father, we confess it's so easy to be frightened and fearful, to be overwhelmed, to be disillusioned, and to lose hearts. But we confess that our hope is in you. And we confess, as we just sang, all our lives you have been faithful. You have been so, so good. Father, you have led us through the valleys. You've led us through the mountaintops. Times when we have walked with brothers and sisters, and times that we have walked alone. But we have never been alone. For you are with us, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Father, I pray for those this morning that are dealing with spiritual weight and burdens and struggles. May they throw off the sin of self-reliance and run to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For those who are struggling from isolation, from loneliness, who are struggling with mental and physical and spiritual illness, that they would go to Jesus. And may we be faithful as the body of Christ to live and love like Jesus did, who saw the crowds and had compassion on them, and he taught them and he fed them. May we be a body that teaches all that Jesus has commanded and feeds them and loves them and binds up the wounds of sin in their lives and points them to the great physician, Jesus Christ, that their soul may be healed and they may find healing for themselves in Jesus. Father, you are good and your love endures forever. And all God's people said, amen. If you would read the prayer of illumination with me from the book of Psalms. Our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love, and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Amen. You may be seated. I want to bear witness among the people of God. February 10th is the 1 year anniversary of my quadruple bypass. The Super Bowl takes new meaning every year now, because it was the day after the Super Bowl. That Super Bowl party in a little hospital with my children and my wife in Memorial Hospital, that was weird, with this great unknown over my head. But I am so thankful that God has been faithful in teaching me things about myself and about Himself that I would not otherwise have known. And He has been so, so good. So I want to give Him praise and honor in that. Ocean Park, I love you. Your love for me has been evident this past year, but Jesus' love for us is so much better, so much more faithful, so true. And He loves you. So as we open up His Word, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're in the section where in the Revelation where Jesus is speaking to the church. And sometimes we can treat this section sort of like a prequel that doesn't have a lot to do with what's coming down the pipe. But these chapters are so important because these are real people in real places, in real churches. Not just in the first century, but these are words for the church at whole through all the centuries. For the church in Thyatira, in Ephesus, in Smyrna. For the church here today at Ocean Park and Sunrise Community and 1122. And all those who lift up the name of Jesus. He comes to His people and says, listen, I know you. And He encourages some. And He corrects them. But in all of this, He lifts up Christ. That we would see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, who walks among the lampstands, amongst the churches, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And He reveals Himself to us. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. The book of John started when John was on this little island of Patmos. You can see it there in the back. And then it was a letter, it was a circulating letter that went from Patmos. We don't know how, but it went from Patmos and it went to Ephesus first. And the people would read it. And it was probably pretty cool to hear the message Jesus was speaking through John to Ephesus, but also hear the messages He spoke to the other churches. And last week we learned that a faithful witness for Christ loves Jesus and loves others well. It's not all about what's here. It's about what's here as well. Then the message got brought from Ephesus up to Smyrna. And that's where we are today. In Smyrna, there was a great likelihood when this letter came through, there was a young man, probably in his mid-20s, named Polycarp. And he would have heard for the first time Jesus' charge to the church, be faithful unto death. Now, for those of you in your 20s, you're not thinking about your death. At least I wasn't. Unless you accidentally swerved into traffic or something happened, and then you quickly got scared and then moved on. But in your 20s, you don't think about your death. But as you get older, it becomes more and more reality, especially when you're sitting in a hospital room and knowing they're about to crack your chest open. You start to have perspective. And Polycarp was a godly young man. He was discipled by John himself. And over time, he grew in maturity in Christ-like. And he eventually became the bishop in the city of Smyrna and faithfully served there for many years. Towards the end of Polycarp's life, in his 80s, the persecution of Christians became more intense, and Polycarp was arrested as a leader of the early church. He was put on a donkey and he was led to the arena to face a bloodthirsty crowd. And it's interesting when you read Polycarp's letter to the church, he tells his followers, his congregation, don't spring me out of here. Don't come and rescue me. Pray for me that I would be faithful to the end. He went into the theater and a bloodthirsty crowd cheered. The proconsul had authority over Polycarp's life, looked at him and saw and had pity on the old man. And he said, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Worship Caesar, he was told. Repent and say, down with the atheists. And in this case, the atheists were the Christians who refused to worship the emperor Caesar's as God. He says, don't worship these Caesars. Polycarp, with hope and a confidence, grimly looked at the wicked heathen in the stadium and gestured to them. He said, down with those atheists. And he urged the proconsul, swear and reproach Christ. The proconsul said, reproach Christ and I will set you free. Mr. Park, if you were facing your imminent death, and all you had to do was deny Christ that you could live, how would you answer that question? We really don't know how we'll answer that question until that day comes. And prayerfully, it never does for us. But the question that we must answer now in preparation for times when we have to give an account and when the loyalty to Christ and the loyalty to the powers of this world collide, the question becomes, what is Jesus worth to you? But let me tell you, to Polycarp, it was worth his life. And we see the martyrs throughout generations. Jesus was more valuable than their life. Mr. Park, what is Jesus worth to you? Let's look at what he said to Smyrna that likely led Polycarp to faithfulness to death. Notice verse 8. It says, the angel in the church of Smyrna writes. Smyrna, this is actually, Smyrna is the only city of the seven cities that is still an active city as it was in the ancient world. This is modern day Izmir in Turkey, and this is from their Instagram page. And so this would have been, and it's funny that this is a temple of some sort, and aqueducts, and that here, but it's a beautiful place. And Smyrna was a place of significance. It was a port city in the ancient world, and it had fierce, fierce loyalty to Rome. It was one of the first cities to build a temple for Roman worship, to be able to worship the Caesar, and it required every one of its citizens in every class, whether you be free or slave, to give a sacrifice in honor an allegiance to the emperor. There was one exception, and that was Judaism. As an ancient monotheistic religion, they were not forced to worship the Caesar as a god. They had an exemption clause, and they had an agreement. You say a prayer on behalf of the Caesar, maybe make a sacrifice so for the health and the wealth of the Caesar, and you'd be okay. You wouldn't have to do that. But for a while, the Christians were under the exemption, the tax exemption, if you will, of the worship of the Caesar, because most Christians in the first century, overwhelming amount of them, were Jewish themselves. But after a while, the Jewish leaders who did not see Jesus as the Messiah grew irritated and tired of these Christians who kept saying Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus has been resurrected. They said, no longer will we cover you. And they began to kick them out of the synagogues. And therefore the Christians got to a place where their privileged status was revoked. And they had to face the choice of worshiping the Caesar or paying the consequences. And some of those consequences that happened, they were ostracized, they were marginalized, trivialized, and criminalized. They were rejected from the trade unions that would allow them to get jobs, so they couldn't find work and they had to scratch and claw to be able to buy food and pay the bills. Nobody wanted Christians living in their house. These atheists that aren't worshiping the Caesar, it would be really bad. So they were kicked from their homes. And some were persecuted to the point of their lives were taken because they wouldn't worship the Caesar. All for the sake of Jesus. And what Jesus is telling us and telling the church in Smyrna and all the generations since is that a faithful witness for Christ suffers well. We see in each church this picture of what a faithful witness does. And putting together, you see this beautiful picture. But here in Smyrna, the faithful witness for Jesus, for Christ, suffers well. And like the other churches, there's affirmation and there's motivation, but Smyrna has no correction. Ephesus was a loveless church, though they thought really well. They were corrected for their lovelessness, but Smyrna has no correction. Smyrna has encouragement. So affirmation, encouragement, motivation. Let's take a look at the affirmation that this church gets in verse 8. It continues, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Jesus draws near to this group of beleaguered Christians, and he speaks as one who knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to die, because he himself has done this. He doesn't just empathize, but he instills hope to these people. But this hope is not rooted in positive thinking or optimism, but it's a confident assurance that's rooted in truth, a truth that sustains in the midst of storms and heartbreaks and tribulation. His hope is not rooted, though, in political power in Turkey or whatever city is reading this. It's not rooted in the human spirit to overcome. It's not rooted in our wealth and our security. We can have a nice fancy house with a gated community and 24-hour monitored security so none of the bad guys can get us. Nor was his hope in wisdom or knowledge. Notice what his hope was. The one who died and came back to life. The hope of the Smyrnas and the hope, honestly, of all the churches and of Ocean Park and all who give allegiance by faith to Christ is the hope of Revelation 1:17-18, the chapter before. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. Remember, he comes to Smyrna and says, I have died, suffered and died. But he's the living one. I died and behold, I live forevermore. And what does he have? I hold in my hands the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the keys to life and death. And he comes to the struggling church with kindness and with hope. The divine king over history who possesses authority speaks to these battered and beleaguered people. And what does he say? I know your tribulation, verse 9, I know your tribulation. The believers in Smyrna didn't suffer alone. There was the one like a son of man, Revelation 1 said, who holds all power and dominion and authority. He's walking in their midst. He sees their struggle. He knows their losses. He feels their pain. Ocean Park, we have a God who is not far away, distant and disconnected, but a God who is near, a God who is compassionate, a God who has faithfully walked in our shoes, and He knows the details of our lives because He has experienced them Himself. He knew their tribulation, but He also knew their poverty. He says, I know your poverty. Roman imperial worship permeated every place of society, homes and trade and business and education. You don't want to worship the emperor? Your kid can't be in our schools. And if you didn't take the allegiance to the gods of the Roman Empire, you couldn't have the benefits of the Roman Empire. You'd be an outcast. It'd be struggle. You'd be alone in isolation, and you'd suffer. We're going to see this develop in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 13 and 14, when the second beast comes. Notice what it says. It also causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. As Christians were being banished from the synagogues, they faced great penalties from the local government for refusing to participate in the worship of the dominant culture. They lost their homes, their businesses were boycotted, their civil rights were denied. They were canceled because they had the mark of the blood of Jesus. The dominant society did not want the people of Jesus in their midst. That hasn't changed, my friends. And Jesus knew their poverty. He knew their tribulation, He knew their poverty, and He knew their slander. Informants, church history tells us, were going and reporting the Christians to the authorities, very much like World War II. The Jews would be reported. Corrie Ten Boom, who was hiding Jews in her hood, was reported to the authorities, and they came and found out she was hiding Jews, her father, her sister, and they were sent to the concentration camps. It's the very same kind of thing that was happening in Smyrna. Oh, they worship Jesus. They don't worship the Caesar. And then you get a knock on your door. Deny Christ and worship Caesar. But it wasn't just the neighbors that were doing the dirty work, doing this work of great evil against the Christians. It says actually it was Satan who's doing the work. Notice verse 9. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are what? Of the synagogue of Satan. Now we have to be very careful here. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren, of the people of God. Let me define that. The people of God are those who belong to Jesus, the true Israel. And so the brethren here are those who do not belong to Jesus. Later on, in verse 12 in Revelation, we see how this begins to flush out. John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. Now notice what the contrast is. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And what does Satan do? What does the dragon do? Accuses the faithful. The faithful witnesses who belong to Jesus day and night before our God. Oh, God, if you only knew what Candace did. Oh, if you only knew about Drew. Oh, Jerry Benton, you might want to move him out of that book into that book. But Jesus says, no. Their names are written on my hands. I know all about them. And I know about that rotten pastor they have. None of them deserve Jesus. And Jesus says, I love them and I gave my life for them. No matter what Satan says, we have a faithful Savior who speaks truth to the lies and accusations of the devil. You could take this and say anyone, whether it be Jew or Muslim, humanist, Baptist, or Christian nationalist, who opposes Christ and oppresses the people of God is doing the work of Satan. This could easily say the mosque of Satan, the church of Satan, or the classroom of Satan. See, Satan is a master teacher. He masterfully uses religious groups and community organizations and political parties to accomplish his agenda. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, it's such a unique perspective of a senior demon writing to a junior demon about what they're trying to do against their enemy, which is God alone. There's a copy in the back, and it'd be really helpful, I think, for you to go through. But Satan doesn't care who you give allegiance to as long as it's not to Jesus, his arch enemy. Ocean Park, following Jesus will put you in direct opposition to the world. You may not have to choose between your job and Jesus just yet. You may not be turned over to local authorities because you're a Christian. You probably won't ever live under the threat of being martyred for Jesus here. But Matthew and Marie have. And the people they're working with at great risk meet in secret so their husbands don't find out of their love for Jesus, so their husbands don't murder them. See, we're daily in a cultural struggle between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of this world. And so you must ask the question, everyone must ask the question, will my loyalty rest on what brings me comfort, amusement, income, safety, praise, all things that I like? Or will I seek faithfulness to Jesus when none of those things are connected? When it's costly and when it's painful to follow Jesus? We are engaged, whether we recognize it or not, in a daily battle for our loyalty, for our attention, and for our affections. It's coming across. We're bombarded by advertisements and notifications, images and tweets, truth claims and promises. They vie for our attention, protect our affections. Come to me. Trust me. Buy my products. Give me your like and your hit and your all of these things. See, the battle exists in our businesses. For those of you in the workplace, is my loyalty between the bottom line of a company to the sales goals that my boss wants me to hit? Or is my loyalty to Christ and therefore my integrity and my honesty and my ethics are on the line? You should be an outlier at your job. Not because you stink at your job. I love Jesus, that's why I stink at my job. No, because you're probably a bad salesman. You, as Christians, we want to succeed and do our vocation well. Whether it's sales, whether it's service, whether it's creation, we want to do these things well. But we want to honor Jesus in how we do it. The battle's in our home. Do we choose between giving what our children, what everyone else has, and what everyone else is doing at school or at homeschool co-op, or pointing our children to Jesus and modeling it? It's really hard to look your kids who come to you and trust you and say, everyone else is being able to do that. And you don't want your kid to be a bonehead or an outlier or the one kid nobody wants to hang out with. Well, maybe I can compromise on this. We'll go to church extra. We'll go Wednesday nights to make up for this. No. The question is Jesus worth more than your child's happiness? Because let me tell you this. The number one driver of your children's faith is not all the activities that you do, not how often you're at church. But when you go home and you close the door and the shades, is the Jesus that you worship at church the same Jesus behind closed doors? Is Jesus real? Because they watch. They see how you talk. They see if you even go near your Bible. They see when you get mad. They see your reactions. They see how you deal with them and how you have to go back and ask for their forgiveness because Daddy is a sinner and he needs your forgiveness because I didn't act like Jesus and how I was correcting you. That's so real. That's the number one driver of a person's faith is their home. And men, the number one driver of your children's faith is you. Cling to Jesus and find other men who love Jesus and get in their armpits. Because you need other men to help you and guide you because there is a great calling that you have. Ladies, single ladies, I'm not going to go Beyonce, sing Beyonce there. That's terrible. Look for a man, first and foremost, who loves Jesus. That's where you start. You can figure out. And my other thing with my daughter, love Jesus and has a job. That's another one. You'll figure out all the rest of the stuff. They're either tall, short, chubby, skinny, whatever. You'll figure all that stuff out. Find a man who loves Jesus, first and foremost. And pray for your children, your grandchildren, all the other kids in here. All would pray that we would put Jesus, He'd be real. And your kids would say and see as they go into the world what a man or woman who loves Jesus acts like in the world. And there's the battle of the minds. Are you going to choose between indulging the fantasies unfolding on the screen, whether it be Pinterest or social media or the filthy websites, or will you strive for Christ-like integrity in the battle of mind? Is Jesus worth more than momentary gratifications? Like Smyrna, the costs are high. We must choose between honoring powers of this world or faithfulness to Jesus. The former is easy, the latter is not. Because the world will throw everything at us to keep us from following Jesus. But Jesus tells us, a faithful witness for Christ suffers well. He affirms their suffering, but He also encourages them. Jesus comes to them in their poverty and their suffering with hope. He doesn't say, listen, everything's going to be okay. He doesn't say everything happens for a reason. He doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. Catchy song, bad advice. Jesus tells them in the imminent reality, He says, listen, this is what's coming. I want you to know what the valley is going to be like, and I want you to know what you need to put in your backpack. Because if you don't, you will be ill prepared for what you're about to face. More tribulation is coming. More poverty is coming. More slander is coming. Some of you will be killed on account of Jesus. He's not giving them a pep talk with platitudes that are empty and positive thinking. He's anchoring their souls deep so that when the storm comes through, it will hold them fast. He's leading them to the cleft of the rock, and he's covering them for the storm that's coming. He's building them a sure foundation so that when they build their life on the rock of Jesus Christ, when the rain comes down and the floods come up and the winds batter on the house, because they will stand firm. Though if any of you have been through a category 4 or 5, you have a good, strong home. It still gets hairy and you're worried. But you know I am safe. Christians, when the rain comes down and the flood comes up, if your life is built on Jesus, no matter what they do to you, you will be safe. Jesus pointing them not to the things of this world. He's pointing them to himself. He says in verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. We naturally, as humans, desire safety and comfort, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this is where fear dangers us. When we see dangers, we're built in fight or flight. That's how we respond to danger. Whether it's poverty or hunger, pain or rejection, we don't want tribulation and we don't want difficulty. Why? We can't control those things. We want to be controlled. Even those of you who are not like me, who are type A, who like to be sovereign over our little world, and who are not, by the way, we want to control things, and we can't. And that's what makes us fear. The church at Smyrna was no exception. So Jesus comes and says, do not fear. He comes to reassure them that their suffering is not outside of his control. Their testing, he says, will last 10 days. And this is a period of time that is fixed. Testing. 10 days was also mentioned this morning in Daniel chapter 1. When Dan read to us, how long did Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were they under testing in the king's court? How many days? 10. Good job, Crosby. 10 days is the same amount his friends were tested in Babylon and among all the king's men. And at the end of 10 days, none could compare. See, Jesus is encouraging. Though Satan intends your tribulation and your slander for evil, like Joseph's brothers intended his experiences for evil, God intended it for good. Just as Herod and Pilate and the religious leaders were intending Jesus' death against him for evil, God was intending it and controlling it for good. Ocean Park, suffering isn't designed to destroy your faith, but to intensify it. Let me say it again. Suffering isn't designed by God to destroy your faith. It's to intensify it. But that doesn't cause our heart not to fear. We have to constantly go to Jesus. Lord, my anxiety and my fear is growing. I need you. Help me. And we bring our request to God with thanksgiving. Jesus has the power to turn the devil's scheme into instruments that make you more like Jesus. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust when Jesus says, do not fear, trust me? Then he says, be faithful unto death at the end of verse 10. If you trust the sovereignty of God, it's a fancy way of saying that God is in control, there is nothing in your life that is exempt from his control, including your life and your death. And the church at Smyrna knew the dangers and were warned about the dangers they were about to face. In prison, they would be tortured until they renounced Christ. And if the longer they renounced Christ, the more their family would suffer without work and without money and without their presence. economic deprivation until they renounced Jesus. Some would be killed in hideous and inhumane ways, all because they refused to bow and worship the gods of this world. It's very unlikely any of you will have your life taken for you because of Jesus. But we are in a constant struggle of faith. Do we trust Jesus? Or are we going to go to the things of the world to make them, to satisfy us, to help us, to alleviate the suffering? And Jesus is calling the church to persevere in every generation from Smyrna to the end, to trust Him in the midst of tribulation and poverty and humiliation. Why? Because faithfulness to Jesus has eternal significance. How much, Ocean Park, is Jesus worth to you? Every day you make hundreds of choices to either strengthen or diminish Christ's value in your heart. What's more valuable than your faithfulness to Jesus? Your popularity and your prestige, your business success, your friendships, potential spouses, your children's education, an athletic scholarship for your kids, wealth and comfort, pleasure and fame? The question may not be, how long can I suffer for Christ? The question may be, why am I not suffering for Jesus in some way? It may be because we are indistinguishable from the world, and it may be that we are following the counterfeit Jesus of the power of this world than the genuine article that Jesus gives us in Revelation chapter 1. Have I adopted the values and priorities and beliefs of the prominent culture that my faith in Christ is now indistinguishable? Is my vision of Jesus being manipulated by the red and blue glasses of our culture, or the lens of the vision of Jesus Christ that comes to all the churches in all the time, in all the ages? And tells us that a faithful witness, not even only in Ephesus, loves well, but suffers for Christ well. And here's the motivation that he gives us. Verse 9, you have poverty, but in italicized he says, but you are rich. Rarely things on the outside appear as they are on the inside. We judge a book by its cover, and we often judge that book wrong. People are not always what they seem on the outside. Because we judge value and worth by what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, and what we can touch with our hands. We measure wealth by paychecks and house values and whoever loves us and my appearance and my likes and my net worth. And these things are fleeting things. God measures the wealth of His people by Christ's nail-scarred hands. Christ's wounds of love, which secure our adoption into the family of God and cannot change the ruling of the Almighty Judge of the universe, who loves us and declares us His children and has paid the price of our redemption in Christ, His Son. And as Peter will tell us, we are being given an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Our inheritance can't be stolen, it won't depreciate, and it can't decay. We are eternally rich, though temporarily in this life we are poor and impoverished. But there's an eternal life that is waiting, and I know I'm excited and I'm talking more. There's an eternal life. It says, I will, verse 10, end of 10, I will give you the crown of life. In the midst of tribulation at the hands of unjust empire, the Smyrnians had the confidence they belonged to this eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom where Christ reigns in peace, in justice, in righteousness, a kingdom where the people of God participated in Christ's heavenly rule. And Jesus is calling his readers to trust Christ and follow Him, come what may. John Piper, in one of his sermons, put it like this: when the fight is fought and the race is run and you die at the finish line, The wreath that we put on your head will be the crown of everlasting life. No more pain, no more slander, no more shame, no more tears, no more depression, no more frustration, no more discouragement. Only life and light and joy. And most importantly, do not stop there. And God forever. Amen. That needs to be our vision. We have an unshakable hope because of Christ, the first and last, who came to die. But we also have an eternal kingdom. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who conquers. Or some of you, maybe New King James, King James, NAS, who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. I don't know if this is news to you, but every single one of us will die if Jesus doesn't come back. Either it will be by illness, or by accident, by murder, or by natural causes. Some of us will die young, and some of us will die old. We will bury our loved ones, and our loved ones will bury us. Death comes to all. Yet something far worse than death is lurking. It's the second death. Jesus is promising the church that you may experience poverty and slander and martyrdom in this fleeting life. A day is coming when Christ's kingdom will be experienced in all its brilliant splendor, and you will have a place. You will belong because of what Jesus has done for you, received by faith. Turn in the back again. These letters are not disconnected from the good stuff. These letters are the good stuff that are preparing us. Go to Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. It's on 1040 of the Pew Bibles, if you're following along in those. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw souls of those who had been beheaded, who suffered unto death, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast, or taken its image, or hadn't received its mark on their forehead, on their hands, but the mark of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, was upon them. Notice what it says. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Notice, here it is. Over the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. You remember in chapter 2 how long Jesus said their testing would be? How long? 10 days. Yes, Lucas, you got it. 1,000 years, Christ will reign. 10 days versus 1,000 years. I did some math. I'm not real good at it. I had to do it several times, and I had to check it with ChatGTP. That the average American lifespan is 78.4 years. That's equal to about 28,616 days. 10 days is 0.0349% of your life. A little sliver. But to get to 1,000 years, you would have to live 12.7 lifetimes. And 10 days is equal to 0.0027% of 1,000 years. We have to be careful when we work through the book of Revelation in our numbers. John is telling us here that 10 days versus 1,000 years reigning with Christ is absolutely nothing. In fact, ChatGPT, I had them make this graph. And if you look really close, the orange is the 1,000 years. And if you look close, there's 10 days. And I have looked this close on my computer screen, and I cannot find that little sliver. It is so inconsequential. In fact, ChatGPT, the scholar known as ChatGPT, when I said, compare 10 days to 1,000 years, this is what popped out. It had no idea I was talking about Christ's reign versus Satan's puny little reign that was controlled by Jesus. He said, 10 days is almost invisible next to 1,000 years on a pie chart. Barely a sliver. Visually, it really drives home how absurdly small, preach, ChatGPT, 10 days is compared to 1,000 years. I don't believe it's a week and a half versus 1,000 years. I believe it's how fleeting that the problems and the troubles of this light momentary affliction where Satan batters the church versus to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Because folks, Jesus is going to reign a lot longer than 1,000 years. He's reigning and will reign. And we can trust Him in the midst of the storm for a 10-day period where Jesus is still in control and says, go thus far and no more. And therefore, we can say, I will not fear those who will take my body, but cannot fear my soul. I will fear Him who can destroy both God, or both soul and body in hell. Ocean Park, what do you fear today? Do you fear loneliness? Jesus is a faithful, faithful friend. Do you feel pain? Jesus gives you the grace to endure each day. Do you fear discomfort? Jesus grants the solace in the midst of it. Do you fear the ridicule of this world? Jesus comes and encourages you. Do you fear the rejections of your peers, of your family, of your coworkers? Jesus welcomes you. Do you fear hatred? Jesus loves you. Is Jesus really worth the world's rejection? Is like asking, what's 10 days compared to eternity? Fix your eyes on Jesus, because a faithful witness for Christ suffers well. Polycarp answered his executioner's demand to renounce Christ. He says, 86 years I have served Him. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? The fire was prepared for Polycarp, but he refused to be tied. I'm not going anywhere. He stood among the flames as a willing sacrifice to the glory of Christ and prayed these words to our Savior, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you. I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you with Him through the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever. Ocean Park, a faithful witness for Christ, suffers well. How much is Jesus worth to you? Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you. And we confess that the fear of our hearts and the threats and dangers of this world strike our hearts with fear. And so often we succumb. But you are faithful again and again to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that as we come to the table today, we would remember the glory of Jesus who reigns, the love of Jesus who came to rescue us from our sin, to pay the price with his own life. He died, but he rose again. And I pray that we would be encouraged by the love of our Savior who says, I love you. I gave my life for you. Trust me and do not fear. In the little things and in the big things. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.